There are so many people in the world today looking for perfect peace and rest. But as the hymn reminds us, there is only one way to know perfect peace and rest, and that is by being stayed upon Jehovah. Well, as you turn to Matthew chapter 5, I'll just say a few words. Scott mentioned the hymn book, our new hymn book. We have quite a few new hymns in this hymn book. They're very beautiful. Many of them I don't know. But looking through the book as I've read through it a little bit, I haven't read through all the hymns in there, but there are many beautiful hymns that we haven't sung and we don't know. And rather than just introduce a new hymn every week, I'm probably going to, some of these hymns we will repeat regularly for several months at a time so that we get to know them. We've sung this hymn that we sang today. The second hymn was a song, hymn that we sang a couple months ago. We'll probably sing that the next few weeks so that we get to learn it. It actually is not a hard tune. As you look at the tune, it's not a difficult tune. It's just one we do not know. And so in this way, hopefully, maybe one at a time, we will introduce some of these hymns and get to know them a little bit better. But I wanted to make you aware that we will probably have a hymn of the month that we will sing every week for a month or so. And that way we get to know some of these a little better. Also want to invite you to come back tonight as we continue to look at the book of Revelation. This series on the churches, the seven churches, has been fascinating to me, and I hope so to you as well. We will continue to look at that tonight, looking at the church at Sardis, the church that was almost dead, had a name that it was alive but was dead, according to Christ's words. And then also I will mention the men's Bible study on Saturday. We have been looking at discernment, and we've been looking at the biblical concept of discernment and where discernment comes from. This week, we started this last time, and we're going to do this coming Saturday some more. We want to begin to look at something that I think is very important in regard to discernment in the age in which we live, and that is to understand the bigger picture of the New Age movement and its influence, not only in our culture, but in the church, which is much broader, perhaps, than many people realize. But I think it's important to understand if we are going to discern. If I can put it this way, it is a strange soldier that does not study his enemy, a strange football team that does not study its opponent. And there is a sense in which, as we look at these things, we gain a much greater level of discernment. So I want to encourage you men to join us on Saturday if you're able. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you're not already there. And I simply want to read verse 9 as we come to near the end of our look at the Beatitudes. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for the peace that you have given to us, even as we have just sung about. Father, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that abides whether we are in blessing or whether we are in trial or even in death, it is a peace that is always with us because of what Christ did for us. We thank you for that peace, and we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom that peace comes. And Father, I pray that you would guide us as we look into your word this morning. May your hand be upon us, and may you illumine our hearts and our minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We come to the, really, in a sense, the climax of these Beatitudes. As you look at the last Beatitude, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, it says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted." Completely changes. The rest of the Beatitudes speak of the person themselves, the individual. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then blessed are those who are persecuted. When we look at this concept of the peacemakers, understand that this is kind of the fruition of all that comes before. This is the culmination of all things that God's people ought to be known as and known for. It is for peacemaking. Because it's the very natural outflow of everything else that has gone before. And as we look at this beatitude today, I want to divide my comments as we look at this into two things, two parts. First of all, we want to look at how it is that peace is made. If we're going to talk about blessed are the peacemakers, we might want to ask the question, how is it that peace is made? So we'll look at how peace is made. And then secondly, we want to consider what are the marks of a peacemaker? What are the marks of one who is in fact a peacemaker, as Jesus here calls the one who is blessed? Well, let's begin with how peace is made. And maybe I should point out, just by way of introduction, that the word here that is used when it says, blessed are the peacemakers, this is the only place in Scripture this word is used. But it's obviously, it's a compound word, simply those who make peace. This is speaking of those who make peace. Well, how is peace made? Well, maybe from just a purely generic perspective, maybe even the perspective of an unbeliever, we might say that first and foremost, peace is simply the absence of conflict. And certainly, perhaps that is part of the definition of what it means to have peace. We have, as we look at history, have known very little peace or absence of conflict. As one man said, peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. And that really is what the world experiences as peace. The treaties that we make as nations are only the boundaries for the next war. It only is setting sides for the next conflict. And we know that. That's how history has always been and how it will always be until the Prince of Peace comes. In 1968, a major newspaper said that there were, since 36 years before Christ, 14,553 known wars. That's a lot of wars, a lot of reloading. This is the history of the world. And of course, it's not just the history of nations, it's also the history of families and people, individuals. Conflict is so much of what our history is about. It's what our lives so often entail, and that is unfortunate. But that is not really a sufficient biblical definition of peace, absence of conflict. That might be a starting point, but really the definition of peace, or the concept of peace in Scripture, is a much more beautiful, much more full concept. In fact, it really is a theme of most of Scripture. It is certainly one of the major themes in the Bible. It is summed up by the Hebrew word, which all of you know, the word shalom. The word for shalom is the word that is translated in the Old Testament into the English as peace. And it's a word that includes a wide variety of things. It's certainly not merely the absence of conflict. It includes the idea of completion and fulfillment, the idea of wholeness and of unity, harmony, and unimpaired relationships with others. It's not merely toleration of one another, but it's actually a union and a unity that is positive in nature. It is perhaps summed up by the word prosperity. The one who has peace, the one who has shalom, is the one who has, as it were, his quiver full and whose barns are full, and who is a person that has blessing in every way. This is a person who has unity with his neighbors and his friends and his family and most of all with God. It is a state of perfect prosperity where everything is good and at peace and at rest. In fact, we might say it's the state of being blessed, which is what the Beatitudes are all about. I want to consider for a little bit the history, scripturally speaking, of peace. As I mentioned, peace is a major theme in Scripture. And really, it begins with peace, it ends with peace, and in the middle is conflict. And if we're going to understand what it means to be a peacemaker, we must understand at some level the whole biblical view of peace. So turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. And what we find is that when God created the world, when God created the earth, everything was in a state of peace. Everything was in a state of perfect harmony. Everything was in a state of perfect prosperity. After God created man, it says in verse 28 of Genesis 1, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. When God created the earth, everything was in perfect harmony. The birds were in harmony with the animals. The sheep were in harmony with the lions. The plants were in harmony. By the way, if you think the plants are still in harmony, just consider all the weeds that grow up in your garden every week. But in that day, there were no weeds. There was perfect harmony. Everything was for the good of man. Everything was in harmony. There was no conflict between animals. There was no conflict with nature. There was no conflict with heat and cold and storms. There was no conflict with humans. It was a perfect world. Perfect peace. Perfect prosperity. Perfect harmony between God and man, between man and creation, between man and man. There was no conflict. That's peace. That's perfect peace. Well, that's how things began. And as we know, man disobeyed and rebelled against his creator. And we find immediately that the result of this disobedience is conflict. Look in verse 14 of chapter 3. And we find immediately that God declares that there's going to be conflict. Verse 14, this is the curse that was given first to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man, that God placed on the creation because of their sin. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity, there it is, conflict, actually placed there by God himself. I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and the woman, that's Eve, and between your seed and her seed. I believe there Satan's seed is fallen mankind, and her seed is ultimately Christ. So there is a spiritual conflict. The conflict between the serpent and God's people. The conflict between the righteous and the wicked. This is the conflict that defines every other conflict in the world. And so here you have it immediately stated. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's referring to the cross. But then in verse 16, he says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Here we have another form of conflict between husband and wife. that is now defined for us. And we might add that this conflict between man and wife, and they're the only two that were existing at that point, obviously expands out to all of mankind, because we're all children of Adam and Eve, so that there was here already immediately conflict between man and woman, or man and man, as it were, between person and person. And then in verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So now we have the conflict that man has with nature, and then, of course, ultimately, that of death. All of this was the beginning of conflict. There was no more peace in God's creation. And now the rest of history, up to this point and beyond, is man's desire, man seeking after, trying to regain what he lost at the Garden of Eden. Trying to regain it, first of all, in his own efforts, and secondly, apart from God. Man is trying to bring peace and prosperity and eternal life without God. Man is seeking happiness without holiness. Man is seeking prosperity without purity. And man is seeking eternal life without the giver of life. And this is the story of mankind. As he has rebelled against God, and as he has been trying forever to regain peace, something he cannot regain because he has no righteousness. But, of course, we know that it is through Christ, and Christ only, that the peace that was lost in the garden is regained. It is only through Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, which we read this morning. A little earlier. It is only through the work of Christ that peace is regained. And we find out why as we read from Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ in verse 20. And through him, that is through Christ, well, let me start in verse 19 and we'll read a little better here. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Reconciliation is the bringing of peace. It's the bringing together of two parties that were separated. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Notice in verse 22, we have the reason that reconciliation is needed, the reason that peace is needed. It is because, in verse 21, we were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And this is the thing that separates. This is the thing that brings about conflict and sorrow and pain that we suffer. It is all due to our rebellion and our evil deeds, our being alienated from God. And it is through the cross and through the cross alone that we are reconciled to God. That is, God took Christ and placed on him the punishment for our disobedience, our evil deeds, our sins. He placed them on Christ at Calvary, and it is there that our sins have been paid for. And therefore, we can say that we are freed from our sin. We are no longer under the bondage of sin because we have been purchased out of that bondage by Christ. He is the only one that brings true peace because he is the only one that can reconcile God and men. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And where did he enact that? He did that at the cross, for he took our sins upon himself. And the final result, as we come to the end of the story and the end of the book of Revelation, is in fact heaven, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more conflict, no more death, but perfect harmony, perfect unity between God and men, between men and men, between creation and men. It will be restored to what was lost at the Garden of Eden. That is the history of peace. We started out with perfect peace. We will end with perfect peace, and in the middle is conflict. And we are in the midst of conflict. So how is peace made? Peace is made fundamentally through Jesus Christ. That is the only way in which peace can be known. That is the only way that peace can be known between God and men. That is the only place ultimately where peace can be known between men and men and between creation and men. We are all reconciled ultimately through Christ, and that's the only way in which it takes place. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. But I want to now look at the marks of a peacemaker, one who makes peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What I want to do for the remainder of the time this morning is look at four marks of a peacemaker. Four marks of a peacemaker. And the first mark of a true peacemaker, biblically speaking, is that a peacemaker himself possesses peace. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. A peacemaker possesses peace. In other words, he first of all has peace with God himself. Verse 5, or chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, which I know many of you probably know by heart, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. Not we will have in heaven, but we have right now. We who have been justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more enmity. There is no more alienation. There is no more anger, hostility, or hatred between God and us, because we have been reconciled. We have peace with God. Which leads to the second aspect of possessing peace, and that is that person who has peace with God has therefore internal peace. He doesn't just have peace with God, he has internal peace. Now this is what so many people are looking for. So many people are looking for internal peace. They have anxiety, they have depression, they have worry, they have frustration, they have fear, and they're looking for this internal peace. And they go all kinds of places to get it. But there's only one way in which to have internal peace, and that's to have peace with God. That's where internal peace comes from. It is those who are justified by faith that have peace with God and therefore have internal peace. It is a natural consequence of peace with God. It reminds us of Romans chapter 8 where it says nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Christ, we are not only at peace with God, we are in peace in relation to everything, because we know that we cannot be separated from God. We cannot be separated from the love that is in Christ. And therefore, in every circumstance, in every trial, in every difficulty, in every loss, we turn to God, and He is our refuge. And therefore, we have internal peace. Turn over to Psalm 91. I think this is my wife's favorite psalm, and I must admit that it's growing on me. This is a beautiful psalm that speaks of the one who takes refuge in God. And I want to emphasize, as you consider this psalm, the relationship, and maybe this is obvious, but it is important to remember, the relationship that exists between having peace with God and finding internal peace. Because it's as you have peace with God that you take refuge in God and that you take refuge in His promises. They're not just words on a page. There are words in your heart, and they're words in which your very being rests on and leans on. And to be a Christian, to be born again, is to lean upon the Word of God. It's not simply to know it. It's not simply to memorize it. It's not simply to try to live it out. It is to lean on it. It is to rest in it. It is to stop fearing and stop worrying and stop being anxious and resting in what God has said. Why? Because I am in harmony with God. And when we come to His Word and we read this, we say, this is me. It's speaking about me. Psalm 91, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Where is the shelter of the Most High? Well, it's Christ. It's the one that dwells in Christ. Will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. Now let me just stop, because I said it's in Christ. Now the psalmist obviously didn't know about Christ at this point. His refuge was the Word of God, the promises of God. And it's the same for us. Listen, to find our refuge in Christ is to find our refuge in the Word of God. And to find our refuge in the Word of God is to find our refuge in Christ. To lean upon Christ is to lean upon the Word. And so these promises are ours. Verse 3, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrows that fly by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. I love this verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Now picture that. Picture yourself in a battle, and there are literally thousands falling at your left hand and at your right hand, and God says it won't come nigh you. That promises to the one who has refuge in God. Understand what incredible internal peace that produces in the one that knows God is their refuge? This isn't a quaint saying. This is reality for the believer. He goes on. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Listen, you might lose your life, but you cannot lose your Savior. The unbeliever can't understand that and cannot relate to it. It is the believer that takes refuge in this truth. Sometimes in this world, we feel like Rahab on the wall. I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but imagine Rahab. You remember Rahab in the Old Testament and the book of Joshua. You remember she hid the spies. She was told to wait for She was supposed to wait on her. And I thought it's interesting. She has her house on the wall. And she was told to hang out this thread, this rope, this scarlet rope. And that's how the Jews would know that she was going to be saved. They were going to save her because of her hiding the spies. Now imagine Rahab. There she is. The Jews are marching around the city 7 days, blowing trumpets. The walls fall down, and there she is on the wall. Imagine how she felt. Boy, I hope they remember the thread. And sometimes as Christians, that's how we feel. In fact, we will feel that way. We're like Rahab on the wall, waiting for God's deliverance. There are 1,000 on our left hand and 10,000 on our right hand falling, but it will not come nigh you. It's a powerful, powerful promise. Verse 11, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with a long life. Yea, eternal life, we could add. I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. You understand, this is what defines a believer. It is one who has found his refuge in God. And because we have peace with God and have been justified by faith, we have internal peace. We have true peace. We have peace the world can't understand. Why? Because we have the promises of God and we have the Lord Jesus Christ and we know that he is faithful. But there's another way in which peacemakers possess peace. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Peacemakers themselves, as far as it is possible with them, always are at peace with others. That is, with other people. Now, we know that it's impossible to avoid all conflict. We might even observe that Christ himself had conflict, and Christ was perfect. But we could say this about Christ, without question, that as much as it was possible with him, he was at peace with all men. And so it should be said of us as believers. We ought to be known as people who are generally at peace with others. Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the picture of a true believer. He says, we notice in verse 14 or 18, it's as much as is possible with him. As much as he is able. It's not always possible to dwell without conflict. But listen, it ought not to be because of our belligerence or our arrogance. And of course, none of us can say this perfectly, but that's our goal, that's our purpose as we live life. It is to be a peacemaker, to be someone who loves peace, who wants to be reconciled as best as he can to all people. And we find in these verses, it's even to enemies that we ought to seek this. If we have enemies, it ought not be because of us, because of what we do or because of what we say. The true believer, the one who exemplifies and is characterized by the Beatitudes, is not a vengeful person. He's not he's not out gaining some kind of justice or vengeance or defending himself. He's not a Rambo taking vengeance in his own hands and dealing out justice. No, the peacemaker is one who truly does love peace and goes out of his way, even with his enemies, to make peace. So a peacemaker possesses peace. He possesses peace with God. He possesses peace internally. And he possesses peace, as far as is possible, with other people. Let us move then to the second point, and that is that a peacemaker not only possesses peace, but promotes peace. And that is a different thing. It's possible to possess peace without necessarily promoting peace. But generally speaking, the person that we find in Matthew chapter 5 described as the blessed person, generally speaking, he brings peace wherever he goes. It's his nature. Now, think about the Beatitudes. And consider, again, we consider the person who is poor in spirit, the one who's humble, the one who is meek, that is, submitted truly and completely to God, the one who's merciful, that is, he doesn't hold grudges. He is quick to forgive those who even offend him. He's merciful. He's pure in heart. That is, he is truly sincere, and he truly wants to please God in everything he does. Isn't that person going to bring peace wherever he goes? He's humble. He's meek. He's pure. He's merciful. This person will bring peace wherever they enter a room. Remember, I'm sure you do, Pigpen and Peanuts cartoons. And I grew up watching Peanuts occasionally. And you remember Pigpen, everywhere he went, there was a cloud of dust that followed him. And, of course, everyone avoided him because he was dirty and needed a bath terribly. And some people are like that with conflict. Wherever they go, they bring conflict. Wherever they go, they bring hard feelings. Wherever they go, they bring quarrel. Wherever they go, they bring difficulty. And you know people like that. Listen, the Christian ought to be the opposite, the complete opposite. Wherever they go, they bring peace. Wherever they go, they bring light. They bring sunshine. They bring a sense of togetherness and of unity. Why? Because it's their very nature. It is what they are. We call people to peace as peacemakers, not only by precept, not only by preaching and teaching, but by example, by the way that we live. And as we live out the Christian life, as we mature in the Christian faith, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts through the Word, day by day, moment by moment, we come to bring peace where we go. We carry it around with us like a cloud, only instead of a cloud, it's sunshine. But we should also point out that a peacemaker calls others to obtain peace with God. A peacemaker calls others to obtain peace with God. Here's a man, a person, a woman who has obtained peace with God, Romans 5:1, who knows what it means to be justified by faith and has experienced the gospel of peace. It is their goal, it is their life to bring that peace, to desire to point others to that peace. We think of Ephesians 6, when it speaks of the armor, it talks about feet shod with the gospel of peace. Wherever we go, the picture is that of a messenger, wherever we go, we are bringing the gospel of peace. Wherever we go, we are calling people to be reconciled to God. It's 2 Corinthians 5, that we are now ambassadors of Christ, calling people to be reconciled. Be ye reconciled to God through Christ. We are messengers, ambassadors of reconciliation of God's precious gospel. Our whole point in life is to point others to Christ, to point others to the reconciliation that is in Christ. For that is the only place where peace is found, because that's the only place that reconciliation with God is found. And that's the only place that internal peace is found, and that's the only place that harmony is found. It's in Christ. To the degree that we know Christ is the degree to which we, in fact, know peace. But it is very natural for someone to come to know this peace, to want to bring others to the knowledge of that peace. Maybe a simple example, I think it's a beautiful example, is in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist pointed out to his disciples, that is John's disciples, Christ. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes the sin of the world." It takes away the sin of the world. And it says that two of his disciples, it was Andrew and probably John himself, followed Christ. And they came to Christ and they were following him, and Christ turned around and said, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Well, where do you dwell, Master?" He said, "Come and see." And so they came and they followed him and they abode with him the whole day, it says. And then the very next thing they do is they all go out and tell their friends and their brothers that they have found Christ. And Andrew went, and the first person he spoke to was Peter, his brother. He said, "We found him. We found the Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's so natural and so simple, but it is profound. That's what Christians do. People who find peace preach the Christ of peace. There is no peace apart from Christ. Whether temporally or eternally, ultimately there is no peace apart from him. And when we find it, we make it known to others. But he also calls others to internal peace. And I'm thinking especially here of other believers. Because obviously you can't call other unbelievers, you can't call unbelievers to internal peace who do not have peace with God through Christ. But let's face it, within the body of Christ, we all struggle at times, do we not, with fear, anxiety, worry, and doubt. And so this peacemaker is one who points their brothers and their sisters in the Lord to have internal peace. Points them to, again, who is the giver of peace. It is Christ. Listen, so much of counseling can be simplified to this. We are pointing people to Christ. When there are troubles in your life and in my life, whatever it may be, whether it's physical trials, whether it's death, whether it's internal doubts, listen, the answer is always the same. Christ. We point people to Christ because he is the one who gives peace. You say, how does one obtain peace? By resting on the promises, by resting on the word, by knowing the promises, by loving the promises. That's how one gains peace. And so the peacemaker is one who is continually pointing his fellow brother, his sister, to Christ as the one who gives peace. It's pointing people to the Scriptures. One of the sad things that's happened more and more today is that people think of Scripture as going to Scripture in almost simplistic terms like, "Oh, that's too simple. Don't just quote Scriptures at me." Listen, there's nothing else we have. We don't have anything else. There is no other source of peace for the believer. Peace comes from resting in what God said. Now, I can't make you, and you can't make me, trust. I can't make you rest on what God said. I can't make you trust what God said. But I can tell you that's the only way you get peace. There is no other avenue. Listen, we must be growing in the depth of our understanding of God's promises. They are so rich. And you guys are studying in Sunday school, Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith. What a wonderful testimony. All these people throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, and we could add to them the New Testament and church history, all these people who have experienced and known God's faithfulness. Listen, we struggle with the same things they struggled with. We have the same problems they have. We have the same uncertainties they had. And we have the same promises. Yea, we have more than they had. And so we point them to Christ. He also calls others to peace with their fellow men. Paul says in Philippians 4:2, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Paul called believers to get along. And in fact, he went so far in 1 Corinthians 6, when there were actually people in the congregation who were suing each other at the law, and he said, "Why don't you rather suffer to be defrauded than go before the law?" And what he's saying is a basic principle of all of Scripture, or at least the New Testament. Listen, we must have foremost the the purposes and the blessings of the other person in mind. That is our, that's our purpose. And if that means that we are misunderstood, if that means that we suffer loss, if that means we're defrauded, okay. Paul says that's better than if you go and defraud someone else. Listen, it's better. It is better to be defrauded than to be guilty of causing dissension within the body of Christ. And so a peacemaker is one who is continually calling others around them to peace with one another, to reconciliation. Now, in relation to this whole concept of peacemaker possessing or promoting peace, something has to be said in relation to words. Because really, it is impossible to overestimate the importance of words in peacemaking. And we could look, actually this could easily be several sermons just to go through these concepts. But let me just say three things about this and give you a proverb for each. There are many probably passages that we could look at. But I want to emphasize the importance of words in peacemaking. First of all, what we say. Proverbs 6:24 says, "Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." Listen, as we communicate with one another on a personal level, as we communicate with our wives, as we communicate with our children, what we say is critical. What we say is important in relation to the well-being of those around us and creating peace. But not only what we say, how we say it. Well, as parents, don't we need to learn in these things? So often the problem is not what we say, it's how we say it. How we say it can produce harsh feelings. Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And so it's not only the things we say, it's how we say it. I have found over the years that it's hard sometimes, especially in emails. You have to think about how things come across. And sometimes we can come across as very short or very arrogant, and we don't mean to, but we can. And so when we speak, especially when we speak, but whether we email or however we communicate, we must be careful about how we come across. That we do not alienate people, that we do not, especially our wives, our husbands, our children, we must say what we say with graciousness, not only in the words themselves, but in the tone of voice. And then, maybe actually most important, in what we don't say. Proverbs 26:20, where no wood is, there the fire goes out, so where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. There is something about us as humans, and I don't know why, and I don't understand it fully, but there's something about us that loves to tell a good story about someone else when it's bad. I don't know why that is. I'm not sure why that is, but there is something in all of us that loves to tell something bad about someone else. And so often, if we would just not say anything, strife would cease. And so it is through words, it is through what is said and the way it is said that so often strife takes place in the home, in businesses, in churches, everywhere. And so let us take those things to heart. Well, I think we'll stop there. I want to look, and I'll just say a few words and then we'll close. But we want to look in a little detail about the reality that a peacemaker is at war with the enemies of peace. I need to emphasize that because I think it's interesting, as we'll see, that you would not expect this kind of person to be persecuted or to be reviled or to be hated. I mean, as you look at the first, at all these Beatitudes, here's a humble person. Here's a person who's meek. Here's a person who is merciful, that doesn't hold grudges, doesn't take vengeance. Here's a person who's pure at heart, that's truly sincere. Here's a person who's known above all else as a peacemaker. And the very next verse says, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Why? Why would this kind of person be persecuted? Yea, hated, reviled. And the answer is because a true peacemaker is at war. A true peacemaker is at war with those that are against peace, with the enemies of peace. A true peacemaker calls people to repentance and to righteousness. And there comes the rub. Well, that's what we'll look at next week. But let us remember that we ought to be known as believers, we ought to be known as peacemakers. People who are at peace with God, we are at peace internally, and we are at peace with one another. And certainly this is true in the body of Christ. We ought to be known as those who love each other, who have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We ought to be known as those who do not cause dissensions and who delight in unity and in peace. Well, let's pray. Father, we confess how far short we fall when we consider the truths of your word. And Lord, how often we say things we should not say. We say them in the way that we shouldn't say them. And sometimes we don't speak when we should speak. Father, we confess that we fall short. But Lord, we thank you that we have mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us. And Lord, herein is the secret of continuing in peace. Let us be quick to confess our sins before you and before each other. Let us be quick to seek the good of each other. And let us be known as those who truly do love and delight in peace. For this is how you are. You are one who delights in peace. And Father, we thank you for the truths that we have heard. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to put these things into practice. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.